If you have a Bible, please open to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and the 40th chapter. Genesis chapter 40. There's 50 chapters, so it's near the end. We're looking at the life of Joseph from the book of Genesis. It's been exciting to get reacquainted with this Old Testament believer, this key figure whom God uses really to save His people, His family tree, the messianic line. Joseph becomes a savior of His people through what he endures in Egypt, as we will see. Our text is Genesis 40. I will like to read it to you. I do encourage you in the Sundays ahead to keep reading so you're familiar with the story afterwards. But Genesis 40, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We've had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. And as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. The Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cakes on my head, and in the uppermost basket were all sorts of bread, all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, give us understanding. This Old Testament story, this narrative passage, doesn't seem to have a command for us, do this, don't do that. But in this story, in this faithful account, in your holy word, you make yourself known, you set Joseph before our eyes, and you instruct us. Make us teachable, help us to learn from your word by your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you hadn't noticed by family announcements or pictures on social media. It is graduation season, right? Anybody been to a graduation ceremony recently? Well, it may be coming. That's right. That's right. Grandson. Wow. Time flies. Well, when we think of graduation, it's interesting. They call it commencement because it's really the beginning. And as a kid, I never got that, but we get it as time goes on. It's a big deal which college you go to when you're young. I know a few of our teens have just struggled with that choice recently and made that choice, and God bless them. It's exciting to see how that unfolds. Going to college, we think, is such a crucial decision. It's one of the bigger decisions you make when you're young. But let me tell you, even though colleges may seek to have you come, there's one school that very few people ever intentionally want to go to. Let's call it the school of adversity. Ah, kids, that's a metaphorical school. That's a figure of speech school. It's not somewhere in Iowa. Maybe, but the school of adversity. That is that place and time in life where we get an education in hardship, where we get a course in suffering. We don't know the curriculum. We don't know the textbook. We don't know what lessons are coming, but God enrolls us. We don't pick that school, but our Father often sends us there. The school of adversity. Another thing about this school that isn't very popular, you don't ever really see a graduate. You know, it's always there are more courses to be taken. Even into later years in life, when we've learned so much about the Lord and the Christian walk, you know, we get that re-enrollment notice that we're back in the school of adversity. I think it's a good metaphor for understanding so much of the Bible and so much of the story of Joseph. As we've learned, we no sooner get introduced to Joseph, but we see that he has hard lessons that come his way that he didn't register for. In the text of Genesis chapter 40, this interpretation of the dreams of two prison inmates, we learn some lessons. They're here, and they're not really that hard to find. You see the language here that's repeated and repeated and repeated. And when you tell a story and you want something to be noticed, you repeat something and you repeat something. And these things should be understood. I want us first to learn about faith as we look at what the text tells us about Joseph and what it shows. I also want to talk about what we learn about kings as Pharaoh's discussed, and we make an application to the Lord Jesus Christ and our God and King. And then particularly we're learning about God's chosen Savior as we look at the life of Joseph and look ahead in the Scriptures to Jesus. What do we learn about faith? Well, perhaps you can see from the sermon outline under learning about faith, my first subpoint is Faith 201. You don't have to go to college very long when you realize that the course numbers often tell you when you should take it. If you're a first-year student, you usually take the course that is 101. And if you're a second-year student, then you take 201. That's the order. I think with Joseph here in the prison, as we see him, he's enrolled in Faith 201 or even higher. His faith is now coming for a second round of testing in the school adversity. He's starting a second course, if you will, having completed the first course. How did he graduate from that first course? Do you remember the very end of chapter 39? Did you see what it said there? Even though Joseph was trying to be faithful to his God and faithful to his master, Potiphar, he's falsely accused of rape, and he's accused and then sent off to prison. So he's out of that one situation, and that's kind of his graduation from that first course. But the outcome of that first course is confirmed in verse 23, the last verse of the chapter. As the story tells us, inspired by God, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, whatever Joseph did, the Lord made it succeed. Joseph was faithful, and although he has temporal discomfort and punishment and suffering, and he's going to be enrolled in 201 pretty quick. His faith is rewarded. God is with him. And there's a tangible sense that his prayers are being heard, if not answered differently, they're being heard, and God is giving me success in the things that he's calling me to do and to be. My character, said Joseph could say, is what it is by the grace of God, and God continues to be with me. And that's where we start this new passage. God was with Joseph. Joseph perceived it. Others perceived that he had divine blessing. And so Joseph is now in charge in the prison. And as chapter 40 begins, that's the assumption. Here's a godly man who's faithful to his God as God is faithful to him. And we see parallels with previous circumstances. In his father's household, visiting his brothers and getting thrown into a pit, in Potiphar's house, God was with him. And he had faith in this God. And faith in prison for Joseph was a fruitful faith. And our faith can be fruitful wherever we are, regardless of the circumstances. What kind of fruit do we see to Joseph's faith? Well, in verse 7, he saw that these guys were upset, and he speaks to these high officials who are imprisoned, and he says, "What's wrong? Why are your faces downcast today?" And, you know, they're in prison, so probably every day you wake up and look through the bars is not a fun day. But Joseph had gotten to know these men as persons and could discern their emotional distress. And he cared. How is it that men know we are Christians? By our love, by our care, one for another, and even love for the stranger. We're to love God and love our neighbor. What is Joseph doing? He's loving God and he's loving his neighbor. His faith is being fruitful even in difficult circumstances. When he could remain in bitterness, oh my friends, bitterness is such, it is the root of so many evils and distresses. If you have bitterness and you do not nip it in the bud, it will bear such perverted and twisted fruit. Your life will be cluttered and distasteful to you and to others. Joseph was not bitter. He trusted his father, and his faith was fruitful even in prison. And he's caring about these guys. He's asking about them. He was a busy man with responsibilities. They were important prisoners. But he took that personal moment. That's something we ought to observe about Joseph's faith. It's highlighted here, the consistency of Joseph in his care. And all the while, he is trusting God. He is trusting God and witnessing to God. Let's read on in verse 8. They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And what does Joseph say? Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me a dream. Let's see what God will do." He's bearing witness to God. He's taking the conversation and the trouble. And what is he trying to do for these troubled men but bring them to meet his God? The God I know uses dreams. The God I know is faithful to those who trust him and come to him. Let's turn to him. God knows what you dreamt. God had spoken in the Bible through dreams many times. In the book of Genesis, I think it's like 19 times dreams are mentioned. And all but a few of those are in the book of Genesis here in this story. 19 times in Genesis. Most of those are in the Joseph story. There had been dreams to Jacob that had guided him and others, and even helped Jacob escape difficulties. So Joseph, knowing that God uses dreams and that God was God, tried to turn them to a source of comfort. Let's take it to the Lord in prayer. How quickly we forget that first important step. And sometimes we leave that step till we've exhausted all our human resources. Oh, I can't think of anything else to do. I might as well pray. Joseph wants to bring it to God right away. He's witnessing his faith in God. One commentator, in talking about this scene in the prison, said If you go to prisons and you look at the walls, the graffiti on the wall, sometimes you'll see what prisoners scratch. How do they cope with their imprisonment? And many write despairing thoughts on the walls. But some who have found hope try to leave an encouraging message for someone else on the prison walls. We don't know what was on the walls of this special elite, probably white-collar prison, but we do hear Joseph's words in the rooms of that prison. Look to God in the midst of your difficulty. Before we move on, if I were to make one application clear, it's this. It was said clearly by Vodi Bakum in his commentary. He says, circumstances do not determine the value of our service to God. Circumstances do not determine the value of your service to God. Not everyone is here, not everyone is there. Wherever you are, if you're doing what's right, God puts his own value on that. So if you're serving unseen and in the church nursery, if you're serving and doing something that no one else in the church will notice, God notices. Circumstances do not determine the value of your service. But trust God, keep faith in him. He will keep faithful with you. Let's see what we learn about God explicitly here, too. Let's learn about kings first. And let me tell you, as we read the story, you'll see that in the first verse and in the second verse, one says king and one says Pharaoh. So Joseph's in the prison. God's with him. Sometime after this, so he's in there and is risen to supervisor of the prison, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. How many times do we see king or Pharaoh, king or Pharaoh, king or Pharaoh throughout this passage? It's a big deal. And what we're seeing here is some foreshadowing about Joseph's future. And what we're reminded about is that our lives are not really our own. There is a higher authority over them. In this case, it's a king. And I think we can take that as a trajectory to look at our God as king. But first, let's see what it says about Pharaoh. And boys and girls, it uses Pharaoh and king kind of interchangeable. Pharaoh is the Egyptian word for the head of the country, the powerful leader. In the Western tradition, we typically say king, but it's in the scriptures both ways. One of the first things we notice at the beginning and at the end of the story is that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, has anger. He has wrath. All men have wrath, but when it's a king, it's particularly dangerous because he can do something about it. It says in verse 2, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers. We don't know what they did, but he was angry, and he put them in the custody of the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. He imprisons them. We have to remember that the two people that are here were not simply like maids and butlers. The two people here were high officials. And I want you to think about this. Even as in America, we have a president and he has some people that work with him called the president's cabinet. And you have the Secretary of Labor, the Secretary of Housing. And when you think of the Secretary of Housing, for instance, you don't think of a person with a notepad who just takes notes about housing. No, they're the lead administrator of a great division of the government. So, too, were these men. They led a team of people doing that thing. They had to do 100,000 loaves of bread in Egypt, in the capital city. I don't remember if it was a daily or weekly basis, but 100,000 loaves of bread is a lot of bread. And the baker, at least in ancient records, there were four major administrators over Pharaoh's food service, and one of them was called the chief. So there were several layers of management, and this guy was at the head, the chief baker, the secretary of the Department of the Food. And the cupbearer, it may have been a smaller organization because the task of bringing the wine to the king was a smaller task, but it was significant because this person would often be in the room when the Pharaoh was speaking. He would have access, and he would have the ear of Pharaoh. Remember, later in Bible history, there's a cupbearer from among the Jews named Nehemiah. And when he was troubled, the king, the Persian king, said, "What's wrong?" And the cupbearer had that kind of proximity and access to the king. So these are very important people, powerful people, probably connected politically, and yet the king is angry with them because his power trumps their power. I'm upset with you. You've crossed me in some way. Away with you. To trespass the king's will is to incur the king's wrath. The ancient world understood those things. We have spiritually forgotten those things. When we trespass the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there are consequences, and they will either fall on our head or on someone who takes our place. Notice that the king in this passage also shows mercy. In the end of the passage, Joseph had predicted different outcomes for the cupbearer and the king. And sure enough, when you get to the end of the passage, that third day arrives, and it happened to be Pharaoh's birthday. Verse 20, he made a feast for all his servants. So he's having a party, and he's including those who are in his administration. And he lifted up the head of the cupbearer and the head of the baker. Let me interject here. In the Old Testament times, to lift up the head was the beginning of a blessing from a superior to an inferior. Okay? Bear with me here. I'm going to draw a picture in the air. I like to do that. When an inferior would come into the presence of the king, what do you usually do in the presence of the king? You bow. And your head is facing which way when you bow? Down. And you usually stay down until the king says, okay, what do you want? Or stand up or speak. And when he gives you that permission, he allows you to lift your head up. And if you were a precious one to the king and came into his presence, as might a queen or a princess or a prince, the king himself might reach over and take your chin and lift it up to look at you. So the lifting up of the head, that's a code phrase for the king giving you some recognition and acceptance. We find it in the book of Numbers, I think it's chapter 6, the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron. May the Lord lift his face upon you and give you peace. That's what we're talking about here with this lifting up. But of course the scripture makes, well, I don't want to say makes a pun, but it uses it. There's a kind of a flip and an irony in the process, because both men, they get the king's attention on his birthday, they're both out of prison and they're in his presence. The cupbearer has his head lifted up and he's restored. The baker lifts up his head and Pharaoh says he is to be hanged. And his head is lifted physically a little too high from his body and he dies. So the words of Joseph come true literally. And to one who had offended him, the king shows mercy. And to the other, he shows no mercy. How does a king decide where to dispense his grace? Hey, how come he didn't forgive me? Can grace be deserved? Can it be demanded? Hey, forgive me too. That's not fair. Well, you both have riled the king. You're both under his judgment. But to one, the king graciously extends mercy. We don't know the details. But what we see in this text, as this period of Joseph's life unfolds, we see the Bible reminding us of the role of a king. A king has anger when he's trespassed, and he has mercy when he deems he'd like to dispense his mercy. That's the way kings are. And you have to submit to the king because he's the top authority in the land. I think, friends, we need to remember that in the spiritual lessons. The Lord is Joseph's king. The Lord is a greater king. And when Jesus came, he spoke of a kingdom because there is one who rules you, who demands your allegiance. And the first words of Jesus in his public ministry from Mark chapter 1, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. As Jesus, the Son of God, walked this earth, he called man into the kingdom. Be right with your king. Repent and seek his favor and grace and his forgiveness, because judgment is coming. You've all rebelled against the king. This picture of kings sets the stage for the gospel, where our king sends his son to announce good news to those who will turn and repent and accept it. And through that son to accomplish that redemption. The Lord is a greater king. It's interesting in this regard to remember what Jesus said. Matthew 10, verse 28 is the reference. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus reminds us, yeah, you've got earthly authorities you have to deal with, and they're due respect. But when you get down to it, when rubber meets the road, there is one whom you must fear most of all, and is the one who can affect your soul and put you in glory or in misery, in heaven or in hell. Jesus reminds us that the King of Kings will make that call based on whether you are right with him through Jesus Christ. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I think Joseph, our Joseph of Genesis, knew that. He had a greater fear of offending God when he was in Potiphar's house than he had of offending men. Faith at work, because Joseph had his king theology properly constructed. This aspect of this passage prepares Joseph also for dealing with Pharaoh, who would be the higher power, for those years of ministry when he had to make tough calls and survive in the palace. His moral compass and his priority chart kept Jehovah God at the top. He could easily deal with the Pharaoh, with the political pressures and intrigues of the workplace in those coming years, because it was a settled matter for him. It so appears. Got a troubling dream? Take it to God, because God's in control. God is king. God knows what's going down. Talk to him and submit to him. Back to the dreams. You'd think that Joseph, who had had this dream of something great happening to him, having gone to Potiphar's house and now in prison, you'd think he might have let go of that dream. Looks like that's not going to happen. I'm stuck in a prison in a foreign land. But God, you're with me. I see your blessing here. You're keeping me going. I think that dream is still in the play. It's still in the works. He seems to have had a strong grip even on the dream that was given to him, because he points others to take their dreams seriously. And by the way, especially boys and girls, when you see in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when God uses dreams to communicate, he doesn't do that as much today because he's given us the whole of the Bible. Joseph lived before Moses wrote the Old Testament, before the other prophets had spoken. So God found a way to talk to them. But you know what? God wrote a great big book for us. And yes, God could speak through a dream because he's God. This is his word. Test everything according to it. And Paul said, if somebody shows up and looks like an angel and has a different message, stick with the book. So this is where we have this marvelous book. Spend your life reading it. Get to know God through it. It is a sure and faithful word. Titus 3:8. Faithful is the word. Okay, we've looked at the faith of Joseph. We've looked at the picture here of kings that sets the stage and is very instructive. Let's finally learn about the Savior. Now, Joseph, I've said, is a Savior-like figure. We know what's going to happen. If you haven't read ahead, you better read ahead, because that's an exciting conclusion. Joseph becomes prime minister of Egypt, orchestrates enough food to get everybody through the famine, including his own family. He reconciles to his brother. Joseph saves the day. It's a wonderful story. God works through Joseph. And in many respects, Joseph is a foreshadow of Jesus. When God wants to save the day for all his people and send the Savior into the world, we see some parallels between the life of Joseph and Jesus. So, what do we make of this? When the Old Testament Jew is reading through Genesis, and he's awaiting his Messiah, he sees how God works. when God took the line of promise which ran through Joseph to this point, the patriarchs up to Joseph, it would be transferred to Judah. We'll cover that another time. God was at work in the world, and the one he was going to use to save and help ended up in prison? That doesn't sound like a way to prepare a Savior, but it is. Joseph suffered? That doesn't sound like the way to prepare a Savior, but it is. And so God kind of shows his modus operandi as he works with different Old Testament characters in their flaws, so that when the flawless Messiah comes, we might somehow grasp his mission better. Let me make three connections here, and these are going to be the close of the sermon. Let's learn about the Savior. First, Jesus, the Savior, suffered. Jesus, the Savior, suffered. Okay, we see Joseph suffering in the prison. Even though he's in charge, he's in prison. He's not free, and he wants out of that house. And it's very possible that the head of that particular prison is his old boss, Potiphar. And Potiphar is trying to make it up to him because he realizes he was falsely accused. So Joseph may not have had it as bad as some of the other prisoners, but he's in prison. He doesn't like that. He wants out. He wants to be restored to his family. He wants to be seen as innocent. But he was there because his Father in heaven put him there. Jesus, the Savior, suffered when he came into this world. It was part and parcel of his mission. If you have your Bible, turn to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to highlight a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 4. Actually, I could point out verses all throughout 1 Peter. The theme of suffering is in chapter 1, 2, and 3 as well. Our reading today from the end of chapter 2 mentioned what credit if you're suffering for bad, but if you suffer for doing good, it's a gracious thing. You see suffering all throughout Peter's writing. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, follow this, starting in the first two verses. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. What? Yes, the Messiah suffered in the flesh. He had a hard life. The days of his incarnation are also theologically described as the days of his humiliation. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Take a look at verse 7. Peter's writing, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Have that mindset that even as times are tough, keep focused as our Savior did in the midst of his suffering. Verses 12 and 13, 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. For if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You see the flavor here. And before we depart, look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus suffered, and he loved us to the end. His suffering was all endured, no shortcuts, no sidestepping. He took it all in stride, trusting his heavenly Father. Jesus the Savior suffered. The application for us is that suffering is part and parcel of following Christ. We share in that treatment if we are his disciples. Joseph is just an Old Testament version of that. We too often buy the lie of the health and wealth gospel. If you're really spiritual enough, if you really have faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. not in the worldly sense. There's spiritual health and peace that passes understanding available to the believer. Peace, shalom, well-being on the inside is ours. Presence of God's Holy Spirit. An heir of God we will inherit from our Father who owns it all. But there's suffering in this life. And let me make this point in transition. Suffering, to be of any benefit to us, must be anchored, must be coupled with faith. We're not talking about some stoic suffering where we just endure and have fatalism. Well, this is out of my hands, and we just bear it. No, we try to draw nearer to our Father in the midst of this. Well, Jesus the Savior suffered. Secondly, Jesus trusted the Father. I think that's implicit. Another model for Jesus is David in the Old Testament. In David, Psalm 62, he said, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." Psalm 62. Those are David's words. Those are Jesus' words. When Jesus was ministering, he so often made it known that he was here to do his Father's will. It was his Father's plan. It was his Father's message. He does nothing of his own accord. That's the way he talked. And we see pictures of that with Joseph. He's in the prison not just angling all for himself, but he's there to serve others. And it's part of God's trusting God that keeps him going through those days. These are some of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus had a trust in the plan of God and invited others to find rest there too. Joseph speaking to the fellow prisoners, "You got a dream? Well, get to know my God." God looks for those who will trust him. It's in 2 Chronicles, this precious verse, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." He's looking for those who trust him. Jesus trusted him explicitly, constantly. Well, the final point is the biggest point here. If we're going to learn some lessons from Genesis 40 about the Savior, I think chapter 40 screams about the concept of not forgetting. You see, the cupbearer was restored to the rightful place at Pharaoh's palace, but he forgot Joseph. Chapter 40 ends with a thud. You come to that and it's like a kick in the gut, said one commentator. And he wasn't using any technical language. He said it ends this way, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." It says it both ways, positively and negatively. Didn't remember Joseph, just forgot him for now. Oh, and it would be 2 years before anything else comes. Forgotten Joseph. He did this. It came true. And it, you know, if anyone needed a proof that Joseph had a relationship with his God and was a righteous man, here is this fulfilled prophecy. In 3 days, this is going to happen. Boom, it happens exactly that way. And you think people would be running to get Joseph out of prison and go with it. But he's forgotten, because the time wasn't yet. The Heavenly Father, superintending all of this, even though a sinful man forgot to be gracious and remember this person who had helped him so much. Yet was Joseph forgotten? The Lord was still with Joseph. The Lord had helped Joseph when Joseph went out on a limb. God knows dreams. God came through for Joseph. God was with Joseph. And it would be great to almost see the footnotes to this passage in the heavenly copy of the Bible. It said, Joseph, don't worry about it. I'm still with you. That guy forgot you, but I will never forget you. It almost begs the question, is Joseph forgotten? But after 2 years in the Lord's timetable, he was not forgotten. When we're learning of the Savior figures and we look ahead to Jesus, I want to mention this. Jesus will never forget us. Jesus will never forget us. You come to the New Testament and you read the life of Jesus. It's in all four Gospels. Luke's Gospel has that precious exchange. Even as Jesus was on the cross, there were two men crucified, one on the left and one on the right of Jesus, Jesus in the middle. One of the criminals on the crosses was reviling Jesus and saying nasty things. And the other criminal interrupts him, says, hey, don't talk like that. And you know the thief on the cross that I'm referring to. What does he say? Let's read the story from the end of Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Verse 42, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief, who had apparently had a change of heart, he had owning his sin, and he seems to be repentant, and he seems to have some molecule of faith in Jesus, and he says, remember me? Jesus says, you bet. Even today, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus will never forget those who trust in him. Jesus will never forget you if you trust in him. You will never be forgotten by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to bring up the painful illustrations of forgetting Mother's Day. I have a bad track record there. Even as I sent out an email earlier this week to several of the Bissett children, P.S., this Sunday is that special day. Do not forget your mother. Click send. I didn't put in the footnote that when Dave Bissett was in his teens and 20s, pretty regularly got so caught up in life he forgot his mom on some occasions. In fact, I remember coming home one weekend and my father cluing me in, as he would say. Gives me a signal, walks in the back room, hits his face within an inch or two of mine. One of the angrier times I remember my dad saying, don't forget your mother again. I am thankful he said that. No one has to get in the face of Jesus. He will always remember us. The New Testament, when it's being written by the Spirit of God through the apostles, takes great pains to remind us that God will not forget us. God is faithful. And you can see in the sermon note sheet, there's a litany of just a few verses I want to read to you in closing, because Jesus will not forgive us. Remember what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Or in Hebrews, the case for Christ is made in several verses. He had to be made like his brothers in the incarnation in every respect, so that he, Jesus, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are God's house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence in our boasting in our hope. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11, then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. You know who that's going to be? It's going to be Jesus. Listen to how he's described. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Jesus is the faithful one. He will not miss an opportunity to do what his Father wants done. He will never forget you. And as we observed in Peter, because of God's faithfulness, we need to trust and endure. Peter 4:19, our last verse. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness. We thank you for the things that can be learned from the study of the life of Joseph, how you work your providence in ways often beyond our understanding. But you are a king. You're a king who will prosecute the rebels and who will show mercy and grace to those who've been rescued by your Son. Father, help us to understand more of who you are. Help us to understand your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, more fully as we study your word. And may we freely and without reservation entrust ourselves to you, our faithful God. We thank you that you have not forgotten us and you never will. Bless your word this day. Bring about faith in each one who hears it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.